Just by way of introduction, if you're just new here, just joining us, we've been looking over the last, how many weeks has it been? I think it's been 3 weeks. Is this week four? This is week four. This is week five. Never mind. I have no idea how long we've been doing this, apparently. And one of the major things that we're sort of covering during this series is we're asking questions about, big questions about what is true. Ultimately, the Christian faith claims to be in accordance with reality. We would say that we want to know what's true. One of the things that I've been sort of putting forward is that there's a Christian understanding that God speaks both through his word, as in the scriptures, and God also speaks to us through his world, as in the natural world. And if there's conflict between our understanding of the natural world and the text, God's word of the Bible, there's one of the things I would be thinking is, if Christianity is true, there may be apparent tensions, frictions. It probably has to do with our understanding, because both when we look at the natural world and when we look at God's word, we have to do interpretive work in both sense. In the sciences, we look at the natural world and there's data, there's facts, there's what we see in front of us. But there's then the interpretive stage, or the analysis, you might say, the data analysis. And this is where the theorizing comes in. And remember, a theory doesn't mean, oh, that just means it's unproven. Theories are the biggest things you can do in science. Theories are the things that go, okay, what helps hold all of these various pieces of data together? Is there an explanatory model? That's what a theory is about. So we have to understand that what the sciences are about is saying what is true of how we read the natural world. Now, if you are a student of history, you will find out that often scientists come up with things and they are wildly wrong. Not because the data they're working with is wrong, but simply because, you know, the interpretive framework that they've employed, the models that they've tried to look through, the questions they were asking have, you know, so they've led to misunderstandings of the world. So the sciences doesn't mean it's if you're doing science, you somehow just get to the truth of something. But the goal of the sciences, the natural sciences, is to try to figure out truthfully what is going on when we look at the natural world. That's kind of the goal of the sciences. The same thing can happen when we look at God's word too. A couple weeks ago, was it last week or 2 weeks ago now? I can't even remember. They're all blurring together for me. We looked at a passage from 2 Peter. And here Peter says that the Apostle Paul, he says, writes the same way in all his letters. And he says some of the things he writes are difficult to understand. And he says, Peter says, Paul writing by God's wisdom. So who's the writer? Paul. How does he write? By God's wisdom. So the author is Paul. He's inspired by God, and what he writes is hard to understand, meaning it will take work for us as interpreters to try to get it right. The interesting thing is the next thing that Peter says is many people get it wrong. They're unstable. They mix up Paul's words. They misinterpret the scriptures, he says. And so when we read the Bible itself tells us we can misread the Bible, okay? It gives us a warning. Don't misread me. Understand. This is going to take work to understand. The Bible itself tells us you're going to have to work at this to understand it. So I guess one of my theses in this whole series is this. God is the God of truth, all truth. If it's true, God knows about it. If a scientist discovers something that is true, it's God's truth. It's not a surprise to God. Now, we might find that in tension with our understanding of the scriptures to this point. So we have a few options here. You say, well, maybe our understanding of the sciences is, or the natural world is not quite right yet. Maybe it needs some tweaking still. And the natural sciences are all about doing that tweaking. You don't win the Nobel Prize in sciences for saying what everyone else has said. You win it for saying what nobody else has said. So the whole goal of, like, scientists aren't all trying to say, how do we all make sure that we say the same thing? If you can overturn a theory, that's how you make it, you know, that's kind of the goal in science. If, for some scientists, their hope is to overturn current theories. Thereafter, what is the best way to understand things? That's what science, that's what we do when we do the sciences. And when we read God's word as Christians, we need to, our posture means to be, God, I want to understand because I believe that what you teach us, you do so truthfully. And my goal as a reader and as a Christian is to submit myself to your teaching, God. I want to be a person of truth. And so of all the things I'm going to say, those are two things that I think are really important. And maybe part B of that thesis is, ultimately, if we see conflict or any sort of tension between God's world and God's, our understanding, pardon me, of God's world and our understanding of God's word, maybe we just need more information. Maybe we have to think differently about either the world or the word or both. And so there has to be a healthy conversation between our understanding of the natural sciences, between science and theology, our understanding of God and the natural world. The other thing I'd want to say, and just kind of wrapping up our series too, is that there's a big distinction, and what I really would want you to know, between science and scientism. Right? If you were here the first week, I kind of unpacked that a bit. Simply saying science can, the realm of science or the edges to it, say we can only look at natural phenomena. So if God does something, or the God piece, we can't really speak, sciences can't speak about that. That's not within their realm. So they can only say what we can see in terms of natural cause and effect. Now, as a Christian, I'm going to say, actually, I think God is at work in all of that. But as when we do science, we can't say, yes, this is about God, or no, this isn't about God, in terms of what the science, the edges of where sciences are. It's simply looking at the natural world and what we'd say, quote-unquote, natural cause and effect. Of course, as a Christian, I believe there's something behind all of that. Someone, actually, behind all of that. But when we're speaking scientifically, we're not talking about the theology part. Now, the sciences do come in conversation with theology as well, and I think that they need to speak well to each other. But there are even places where they overlap in some areas, where the teaching authority of each kind of should overlap somewhat. And I don't want to unpack all of that tonight because we'll get sidetracked. But so you need to know that science is only looking at the natural world and not making any claims about the existence or non-existence of God. If someone's doing that, they're no longer doing science, okay? They're making claims to say, well, the science says this, therefore there is no God. They've now jumped into the world called scientism. They've taken a leap outside of the realm of what sciences can say in terms of the natural cause and effect, looking at mechanisms, and now they're speaking in terms of philosophy or theology or metaphysics. And so that's scientism. And we have to be careful to be able to tease those two things apart. The same would be true if we speak about evolution. Some Christians believe that that is the mechanism by which God created. Other Christians do not believe that is the mechanism by which God created. And I'm not trying to convince anyone necessarily. Either way, I would encourage you to always seek what's true. That is the goal of this whole series. Seek what's true. That said, evolution is only about the mechanism by which some species change into other species and how that mechanism works through natural selection. That's all that, what when we say evolution, that's all that we mean. We don't mean evolutionism. That's a different thing. That's saying because we believe things have morphed or over time, there's through natural selection, one species has become another species, therefore there is no God, or therefore that means there's no such thing as a higher power. You see, that's evolutionism. That's saying biology answers every question, or you know, the natural sciences answer every question and rule out everything else. So what we've been saying is that you can give a full and complete description of a human on a biological level, and it's full and complete. But that doesn't rule out a full and complete description of a human being on a chemical level, or on a physical level, or on an anthropological level, or a sociological level, or a theological level. One does not preclude the other. So you give a full description of a human being on a biological level, does not rule out that actually we are made in the image of God. You might say homo divinus, made in his image, to bear his image to the rest of creation. The one doesn't rule out the other. And when you say the one does rule out the other, the one trumps the other, that's where this kind of conflict model is. That's where, when you see that, you know, my Darwin shark just ate your Jesus fish. Again, I saw that same sticker on a car this weekend. That's the conflict model. That's saying, that's evolutionism. The one rules out the other. I'm saying, I don't think we have to think in those categories. I actually don't think that's very helpful or very honest. Those are overstepping the bounds of maybe the theory of evolution and trying to and stepping into the realm of speaking theologically about a topic. And I don't think that's a truthful description of things. So I just want to kind of give you, that's maybe a background of where we come from. Then the last thing I've said is that we have to read the Bible in its original context, historically and culturally. That to understand what the Bible teaches and to put ourselves under the authority of God, which is vested in the scriptures, we have to understand what did the original author intend to say to the original audience. I would put in terms of the authority of scripture, I'd want to say this. The Bible is absolutely true in everything it asserts to teach. That is, whatever the author is trying to say to the audience in that setting, it says so truthfully. When we frame our biblical studies and our reading in those terms, we actually find out that maybe the Bible's not answering the questions that we had brought to it from our 21st century scientific perspective. It may not be addressing the questions that we have. So we have to start, whatever text of the Bible you're reading, we have to start with, what was the original author trying to communicate to the original audience? Anything else is just importing information or trying to take something out of the text it was never meant to say. And so as we read, say, the early chapters of Genesis, our intent has to always be, what was this about in its original setting? And then after we think we've got that more or less there, and that's a lot of work, by the way, then we can begin to ask, okay, what does this mean for human origins? What does this mean for our understanding of the sciences? And we let those things speak to each other only after we first answered the historical, in its context kind of questions. Does that make sense? We're all two thumbs up on that. If that's what you get from this series, that's what I hope. Maybe the very last thing I said is, Christians read the text differently. And the question of how old is the earth or what is God's mechanism of creation is not a core issue of the Christian faith. The way you answer that question does not mean you're either in the faith or out of the faith. The question is, did God create? Is he the only one? Does he stand behind all that is created as the agent of creation? And the Christian answer has to be yes. Anything I look at, and we're going to read that in the text in a moment here, everything I see was created by God and for God. And that's the Christian confession. That's what the text teaches. And all Christians affirm that. And if you don't, then you're outside of the Christian faith. You can't be a Christian without believing that God is the one who ultimately is the creator of all things. And that leads us into where we're at tonight. I don't know if you took family vacations as a kid, but we did. Actually, my younger brother's here. He can testify. Hey, we would go to, some of my favorite trips were when we go to Tofino, you know, on the West Coast. Rains on us the whole week, but we're loving it. Why? Because we're outdoors in God's creation. We're fishing. We're catching, you know, little sea bass off of the rocks, and we're surfing, and we're just enjoying God's great creation. But I think for a lot of us, we probably, many of you appreciate being out in nature like that. You go, wow, this is amazing. But we maybe come to church, and we start thinking about, okay, let's think about our Christian faith now. And I would say this may be your experience. It may not be. I hope it's not, but I think it probably is. You'll find that in our church services, we're often going to focus on our need for God and salvation and God's answer to that need, which is Jesus and his redemption through his cross and resurrection. Is that true? Yeah? We're going to focus on those two things, right? Two thumbs up. That's good, okay? But I want to tell you there's more to the story, the Bible, than that. Because on the other side of the, before the fall happens, we have God the Creator, who made us for himself, who made us in his likeness, his image, and gave us a task of caring for his good earth and cultivating it and bringing about cultures and things that support life and are good. So you have creation on one side, but then we have this humanity's rejection of God. And that's when we talk about the fall, that all of us in some way have said to God, we were intended to say, God, you be you and I'll be me. And we've said to God, God, I want to take your place, get out of my way. And all of humanity has answered the same way that Adam and Eve answered that. We have all, as we read in the book of Romans chapter 3, we have for all have sinned. We've turned our backs on God. We've rejected his leadership and fallen short of the glory of God. Irenaeus, a second century theologian, he said, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. And when I take that, and I know it's anachronistic, or it's reading back into the text, but let me do it just for a second here. Maybe this helps you. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. You're the creator. I'm the creature. You are God. I am not. Fully alive. But when we have said to God, I want your place. I want to be in charge. I want to set the rules for right and wrong. And they take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is essentially saying that. That's what that is about. Then the glory of God, we have all fallen short of that glory. We've rejected who we actually are as God's image-bearing creatures, and we've chosen to subvert God's authority in our lives. That's what we call the fall. And of course, God, and we're going to see this later on, he comes into the picture and seeks out, both starting with Israel and then culminating in his son Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. God the Son become a part of humanity. But we see that that's not the end of the story yet either. God intends to bring about new creation. That his initial plan for humanity and who we would be and what we would be about will come about one day, and it only comes because of the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. So we have creation, fall, redemption, the moment of Jesus coming and saving, and new creation or restoration, all four parts. And that's what we get as we read Colossians chapter 1. Let me read it for you now. I'm going to read from 15 to verse 23, and then we're going to talk about it for a bit. We're going to watch a few videos, and I hope you'll be encouraged. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to flip there. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start at verse 15. The Son, speaking of Jesus here, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Now listen, as I read, I want you to hear how many times it talks about creation. Created, 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 four times at least. I want you to listen out for creation. I want you to listen out for words that deal with redemption. Let's listen for those words. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before or superior to all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself, just look at the scope of this. You know what comes next? Ta panta in the Greek, which is a good way of saying absolutely everything there is. Let me read that again. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself, ta panta, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. Pardon me. Ooh. Because of your evil behavior. Yeah, no, that's right. Okay, pardon me. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The Son, we find out, is the visible image of the invisible God. The firstborn, and in this context, firstborn doesn't mean there was a time that he didn't exist. It means he existed either before all creation or existing as superior to all creation. That's what the word means in this setting. The firstborn means superior to, or before there was anything that was created, he already was. That's pretty important to note, just in case we try to slide off of this sense that maybe Jesus, there was a time he didn't exist. Nope, this text doesn't tell us that. But what it does tell us is that Jesus is divine in his nature. It tells us that Jesus is the one through whom all of creation comes about. So if I asked you, you know, who created the world? If your answer is the Sunday school answer, Jesus, you're right. He did. In relation to the Father and the Spirit, all three members of the Trinity work together. They're united in their actions, and together they create. I mean, even looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, you might, in terms of what's called theological hermeneutics, you might actually see the Trinity already present there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and the Spirit hovered over the waters, and God spoke a word. We know in the New Testament that Jesus is called the Word of God. So here you have God, the Spirit, and the Word all acting together in creation. Okay, what else do we see that we have to see here? Jesus existed prior to creation. He's not a created being. He is one with the Father and the Spirit from all of eternity. But in order to bring you and I back into relation with the Father, and actually, as we saw in this text, in relation to all things again, to restore us to our rightful place in right relationship with God's good earth too, Jesus lets his life be pulled apart. You might say, the creator who creates creation becomes part of his creation to redeem and reconcile all of creation to himself. There's a mouthful. Sounds good for a preacher to say something like that, doesn't it? Kind of, I halfway stole that from Walter Brueggemann Daryl Johnson, but I made it my own. I added a whole lot of creations in there. So, this text teaches that creation was created for Jesus. It wasn't just through him, but creation exists for him. If we go back to that, I've used the metaphor, and we've come back to it a few times. If you ask the question, why does the kettle boil? The one answer, we can answer in a completely physical sense. The kettle boils because it's been heated by an element to the boiling point, 100 degrees Celsius, and that's why it boils. Good answer, true. We might say that's the mechanism of boiling. The agency, however, is this answer. The kettle is boiling because I want a cup of tea. That's why. Why does it boil? Because I want a cup of tea. That's an agency question. Who is the agent that made that happen? Well, I am. I put the kettle on the element and turned it on. Do I know all of the inner workings of the stove to make that happen? I actually don't. The mechanism's there. I could pull apart the stove and figure out the mechanism of it. That'd be fine. But that's just the mechanism. Okay? The agency is that I wanted a cup of tea. All things were created through him and for him. Jesus wanted this world here. He didn't need you. He didn't need to create you. He wanted to. He wanted you. All things were created through him and for him. That tells us something science could never tell us. The question is, what is the purpose of history? What is the meaning of your life? The sciences can never give you that answer. but the Bible does. I like how the Westminster Shorter Catechism gives the answer to the question, you know, what is the chief end of humanity? What is humanity for? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Don't you love that? What's your purpose? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. All things are created through Him and for Him. Science can't tell you that. It could talk about mechanism. Science is about taking apart the stove to figure out how it all works. But it can never answer the question, why is it boiling in the first place? That is what the text gives us. You can never have that outside of looking to God who reveals it through His Son. What are you for? You are for Him. That's what you're created for. To know God, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever. The last thing I want to say is this. Not last thing. Whoa. Not near the last thing. I'm sorry. Psych. Whoa. Early 90s. Awesome. Where is this guy coming from? I had Tommy Boy in my head, the like other early 90s references, and I could just string them off. Wayne's World stuff, you know, that kind of thing. Shah. That was Wayne's World, but you guys don't know that. No. Paul is writing this in his original setting. What is he addressing here? Why do the people of Colossae need to hear this news about Jesus, their Creator? Because they lived in a world where many, many of their neighbors believed that there were many gods, in fact. So this is the Greco-Roman setting. Colossae is right kind of, you know, inland about 200 kilometers from the coast of the Mediterranean in what's modern-day Turkey. My wife and I have driven past it, and it's not even excavated yet. It's just starting to be excavated, pardon me. So Colossae is being excavated as we speak. We hardly know anything about the city, but it's there in kind of Turkey. But at that time, we know that there's the kind of the Greek pantheon, right? All of these different gods. In Ephesus, my wife and I saw the temple to the goddess Artemis. We saw the one, you know, one of the ancient wonders one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That's what it's called. Pardon me. Is this huge pillar that still stands from Artemis the Great? He said in Acts. They are in a society where people are worshiping. Everybody's worshiping. So their question, their big question is, who really is God? Who is the one who is worthy of our worship? And Paul is answering that question by painting this huge picture of who Jesus is. And the picture that he paints tells us something really important for our day too, because our day is very similar to that of ancient Greece in that sense. We live in a world where the reigning sort of ideology is what's called religious pluralism. And religious pluralism, I don't have time to unpack it entirely tonight, but it goes kind of like this. There are lots of different religions. All religions are equally valid. All religions lead to God. That's the claim of religious pluralism. And it sounds really inclusive and lovely at first, but you go, well, wait a second. All of these religions, they may share lots of the same ethics. Love your neighbor. Yeah, most of them teach something like that. Care for the poor. Most of them do actually teach something like that. Okay, so there's a lot of similarities in teachings from sort of the major world religions, you might say. But then you start asking questions about, well, who is God? What is God like? And what's the problem with humanity? And what's the solution? You ask that of any of the different religions, and they'll come to vastly different and mutually exclusive answers. If this group is right, then all of these other ones can't be. And here's the thing is, if we kind of buy into that reigning ideology of religious pluralism, we actually dishonor all of the different religions as well. We kind of paper over the differences and say, oh, yeah, you're actually all the same, right? They'd say, well, no, actually, we're not. And it's actually really disrespectful to say that Hinduism and Sikhism are essentially the same thing. They're vastly different. And to claim that they're essentially the same is actually really to dishonor the teachings of those religions, right? It's kind of saying, well, your differences, they don't matter. when if you ask the person, do your differences matter? Do the things that are distinctive about your faith matter? The answer would be absolutely yes. So actually, in the move of kind of religious pluralism as a reigning sort of plausibility structure in our society, we actually are really dishonoring all the religions when we start to speak like that. We just don't know it. We think it sounds really cute and kind, but it's not. It's actually really dishonoring, highly dishonoring. We read the text here, and if Paul and the New Testament church are right, then Jesus created all things, and all things exist through him and for him. So what does that say about all the other religions? You can answer now. It says, somebody be brave. They're wrong. You thought you knew God, but you don't. Let me show you who God really is. And I know that doesn't sound very PC in our world, but that's what Paul is saying. And actually, he gives his life, spends his life touring through an area where people are worshiping, but they're worshiping other gods or other things. The same is actually true in our society too. We might say, well, we're a secular society. Most people don't worship anything. No, that's not true. Everybody worships all of the time. The only thing you get to choose is who or what you worship. David Foster Wallace was an atheist novelist. And in his address to a college, he was giving a speech. He was telling the people that were graduating that year, he says, you are worshiping something. Everybody worships. It's our default setting. This is an atheist who's saying that. He knows it. It's true. If you worship money, you'll feel like you never have enough. If you worship beauty and being beautiful, you'll always feel ugly. If you worship your intellect, you'll always feel like a fraud. He said, that's why it makes sense to worship some sort of God or higher power or something, because everything else will destroy you. This is an atheist who said that. Isn't that incredible? But he gets it, and he's right, actually. Everybody worships all of the time. The only question we get to ask and answer then is, who or what will we worship? Paul answers this and says, at the center of the universe is a relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit. And God loved you and wanted you so desperately that he would give up his life, that God himself would descend so far as to become a human. The Creator becomes part of his creation to redeem his creation back to himself. And that, I think, is incredible. So remember that time, Bruce, when I told you that I'd stay on my notes? Yeah, you hear that laugh? Nowhere near my notes. I don't even know if the video is relevant anymore, is it? I doubt it. I think I've just said it all. That's okay. Okay. No, it is relevant. I just figured out why. Okay, here we go. We're going to watch just a really short video, less than 2 minutes, because we've been talking about agency and mechanism. I'm saying that the sciences, all they can answer is mechanism questions. What is happening? And they can only answer that so much as they're actually leaving God out of the picture. Can I tell you another story? Half of my science professors at UNBC were either Christians or theists of some kind who prayed to God. Did you know? Like half of them. So it wasn't like, well, if you're a scientist, that means you're an atheist. Not at all. Many of them were faithful. Like I said, my evolutionary biology professor led worship at our church, a Mennonite Brethren conservative Bible-believing church. So that didn't, where was I even going with that? Okay, talking about agency and mechanism. Science is only answering the question of mechanism, not of agency, of who made this happen, just simply what's happening, and how would we define it only if we take into account natural processes. God did it. Well, now you're talking about theology, and that's great, but the science department is only going to answer questions that have to do with nature. That's it. That's all we can say in the sciences. That doesn't rule out the theology. We can say that God is the agent of this. So this short little video kind of demonstrates how we can say that Jesus is the creator of all things, and he's the sustainer of all life, as I think this text is telling us as well. But, let's watch this video, and it kind of helps explain how could we actually say that and with a straight face. Here's how we might be able to say it with a straight face.
Does BioLogos believe that God is the creator? Yes, all Christians believe this. The question is, how did God create? Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created by God through Christ. But notice that if we really take God to be the creator of all things, we must admit there are many ways that God creates. Did God create the building you're sitting in? We don't believe that God said, "Let there be a building," and it popped into existence out of nothing. Instead, people build it out of materials that ultimately trace their origin to God and His creation, ex nihilo. How about the Hawaiian Islands? Did God create these? Yes, but again, they didn't appear all at once. Even today, you can go to the Big Island and see lava pouring out into the sea and adding to the land. The Hawaiian Islands are still being created, and it's not too difficult to reason out how this same process worked in the past. What about you and me? Did God create us? Yes, but our parents also had something to do with it, right? And we now understand the biology of how it works, and it doesn't at all take away from the miracle that God knit us together in our mother's womb. We who hold to the perspective of evolutionary creation think these same kinds of considerations apply to life on the planet today. We affirm that God is the creator of all of it. Like the creation of the building, God is the ultimate source of all materials. And like the creation of the Hawaiian Islands, we can observe how life develops over time through natural processes. And like the creation of people, understanding the scientific explanation does not detract from the wonder of God's involvement. We believe God is the creator. We also believe the evidence shows that the process of evolution is the best explanation for how God created.
Okay, so that was kind of fun, right? Mechanism, lava pouring out of the sea. Agency, God wanted this world to be here. Mechanism, your parents with rosy cheeks because they're blushing. Agency, God knit you together in your mother's womb. It's a beautiful thing. The one doesn't detract from the wonder of the other. And now whether or not you agree with the conclusions of the BioLogos folks doesn't really matter. I'm trying to help you understand how different Christians would see and have different perspectives on this. But all of that to say is that we can affirm whatever your belief about the mechanism of creation, we can affirm that God is the agent, that through Jesus all things are held together. It's still God's creative work, even though we understand more and more the natural processes through which God creates, through which you are knit together in your mother's womb. So we see that God, Paul, actually in this verse, is interested in the question of origins. It matters to him where you've come from, because where you come from is also where you need to return your praise to. We sing this song, you know, it's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. Because God is the one who made us, we owe our lives back to him. So when we talk about origins, where are you from? It actually matters a lot to understand that it is through Christ and for Christ that you were made. That it is through Christ that all things are held together, that there is not one single cell division that's happening right now that is outside of God's sovereign hands. Jesus is making that happen. If he ceased to create, the world would simply implode and cease to exist. That's a Christian understanding of creation. To say that every moment of time throughout all of the history of the universe has always been in God's hands. He is holding it all together. I am way off my notes, by the way. No surprise. You aren't surprised. I'm actually not surprised either. I'm just flipping pages. I'm like, okay, I think we covered that. Last thing. Last chunk that we need to look at. In Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we read that God created humanity. Male and female, he created them in his image. says, in his image. Now, to be made in God's image is really, really important for us to understand. To image God is not simply to say that we are different from the other creatures. It does mean that. It does mean we're different than the other creatures. And it doesn't just mean that we have inherent worth, though we do. And murdering another human person is evidence that God has told us that is evil, it's wrong. That another human being bears the image of God. It means that we all have equal value and worth. Yes, it means those two things, absolutely. But one of the other things, and maybe the most important thing for us to know, is that to image God is, as Richard Middleton has shown in his really good book on the image of God, that to image God is a task. It's a job description. It's to say that that humanity has been given rulership, or we become vice regents. And a vice regent is like a vice president. We're under rulers. Under God's ultimate rule, he has given humanity the ability to reign over the earth. He says, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. Now, that doesn't give you license to rape and pillage and kind of like take, destroy God's resources. Not at all. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the psalmist says. It's his, but we have been given rulership or dominion over it. We are created to represent God, kind of like a big mirror. Imagine that your life, your personhood, your imaging of God is a mirror. God's glory come down, and we're to reflect it outward to the rest of creation, to care for creation, to show other humans what God is like, to show the rest of creations what God is like, and then to reflect back to God the glory that's due his name. So that's, to image God is this task of being under rulers. And yet, in the garden, Adam and Eve made a decision. Humanity has continued to make that decision. Adam means man or humanity. Eve is essentially life in the Hebrew text. And there's two trees in the garden. One doesn't bear, they don't bear figs, they bear life. One bears life, and the other is the knowledge of good and evil. And rather than choosing life under God's good rulership, they choose to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is essentially saying, God, we have the maturity to do life apart from you. And all of us has made that same move, that same choice to say we can do life apart from you, God. And what happens is that we no longer image God in the way we were meant to. It's not that we don't bear God's image anymore, but because of sin in our hearts now, because of our greed, because of our self-centeredness, rather than saying, I live to glorify God, to be that mirror, and to enjoy him forever, that mirror gets twisted around. And the image of God, it's not gone, but it's marred. And we no longer live out our task in the way we're meant to. But notice what Colossians says. The Son is the image. The word in Greek is icon. It's like an icon on your phone or something. Also like, you know, kind of Greek icons, those pictures that are depicting sort of the biblical stories. We call them icons. They're images. Jesus, or the Son, is the image of the invisible God. He comes as one who properly and fully lives out his task of showing us what God is like, because he is actually God himself. He does it perfectly because he happens to share in the divine nature, and he's not marred by sin as we are. But look what his work on the cross, his work of reconciliation does. If you flip over your Bible, just one page, chapter 3, or flip your app like this, or maybe yours has to go sideways, however you do it, flip it, just one flip, chapter 3, and we read these words of what happens when we say, yes, we will let what Jesus has accomplished through the cross, through his death in our place and his resurrection, and the beginning of the new creation that comes from that, we are going to be a part of that. I'm going to say yes to Jesus and his ways. Look what happens. Here's what Paul writes. Well, let me start in verse 9. Do not lie. Let me actually start before that. Here's what happens in us. Here's what we begin to want. He says this, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practice and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image, in the icon of its creator. What is happening in Christ is that you and I again are able to image God, to be like that mirror. And he says it would make no sense at all for you to live that the same patterns of life that you used to live in sexual immorality and lying to each other, in greed and in lust. He says, put that off, because that's no longer, that doesn't represent God and his ways. You can't image God when you're wearing that set of clothes. Put on these royal robes and take up your royal task of bearing God's image. We are being renewed in the image of our Creator because of Christ. And that leans us into and draws us forward to God's good creation. I just want to go back one more time to Colossians 1, where it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." The whole show. It all belongs to Jesus. It's all for him. Going back to our, you know, fish in Tofino, surfing, enjoying the lovely outdoors. If then when we come into worship, we feel like we have to rid ourselves of the bigger picture of creation, it means that, and Dan Getter, I thought, gave a great analogy. I'm going to use it differently. But he talked about, you know, you're driving through the Rockies and you have your camera. You take a picture. And you look at your picture and go, that is nothing at all like the glory I can see outside my camera here. The 360, you know, rotate version that you can watch on your phone now that does this kind of thing, right? So there's no way, even that, the rotate thing can't capture the whole picture because it's all there at once. The scope of redemption is equal to the scope of creation. That the God who created all things for him and through him is now redeeming all things. So when you're out there and you're, or when you come into church and we take communion together, which speaks of the body and blood of Christ that was shed for us, it is actually not just for us. It's for the whole of the world, the whole of the universe, actually, that he is reconciling all things to himself. That trout and sea bass and the birds that are flying, the cormorants that are flying over, and the old trees on the shore, none of that is outside the scope of God's redeeming work. The whole thing belongs to him, and he's putting all of it back together. Now the question, I suppose, that comes back to us is, will we take up our royal calling to image God, to be those who, in our behavior toward other people, and our expectation of God's future, to take up our task of caring for the things that God cares about, for sharing this good news with those who don't yet know it? Will we align ourselves with the God who is making all things new through Christ? Jesus is the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer. And Paul is telling his audience, and God is still asking us today, will you trust Jesus as your creator, sustainer, and redeemer? Will you live out what it means to bear his image to the rest of creation? Let's pray as we close tonight. Father God, I thank you for this reality that there's nothing that's outside the scope of your redemptive work in Christ, and that you've given us the choice to say, yes, we want to be a part of what you've done. We want to receive the life that comes only through Jesus, through his work for us on the cross, through his death and resurrection. And we recognize that the scope of that redemption is not just so I can float away somewhere at some point, but that you are actually reconciling and putting back together all things. Thank you, God, for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write things that are hard to understand. And one of those things is that all of creation groans as it awaits the coming of the new creation. It's like the neck of the cranes and the animals are looking. They're looking forward to the redemption that's coming for all of creation. And so, God, we join them in that anticipation. And we ask that you would help us to be a people who care about your good earth that you've created. That we would be a people who care for this earth well. Who take up again our task of cultivating the earth, of bringing about culture and art and music and lovely things and caring for our neighbors. That we would till the earth and we would care for it. Because we're a people who are expecting that you are putting all things back together. Reconciled through your blood shed on the cross. And anticipating the good future you have coming for us. Bless us, Lord, as a people who are living under your care. Amen.